I want you to go with me. We're going to change things for a few weeks. And I want you to go with me today into the book of Joel. Joel. The book of Joel. Yes, that is in your Bible. It is only three chapters. You will rapidly fly right by it if you're not careful. But sandwiched right there between Hosea and Amos is the book of Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel. And I want you to look with me into the book of Joel. While you're turning there, just to give you a little bit of background, because I want you to understand what's going on. Joel is writing in what we would technically describe to be the pre-exilic day. So before Israel and Judah would be taken out of the land, because they had turned their backs on God. God had given them time and time and time and chance and chance and chance and chance and chance and chance again to come back to Him, to return to Him. And yet the people of God would not hear His plea and His calling. They would not listen to the prophets that He sent them. They would not listen to the leaders, and only some of them were godly leaders, that tried to bring them back to Himself. And they just refused to hear the word of the Lord. Now God was beginning to do things to get their attention. And they completely disregarded what God was doing then. So eventually, I think for the northern kingdom, the land of Israel, sometime in 900 B.C., they would be taken away. And they would be taken to kingdoms such as Babylon and Assyria and Syria and Persia. And they would all eventually be there. But the northern kingdom would leave first, and they would be divided. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, because Judah did, in a sense, remain faithful to the Lord a little bit longer than the northern kingdom, but sometime around 500 B.C., 544 B.C., somewhere around in there, the people of Judah would eventually be conquered as well. And they would be taken away also, and so the entire land of Israel would be conquered, and outside kingdoms would take them over because of their disobedience to the Lord. By the way, we're always waiting on the hammer to fall from God. We're always waiting on that key sign that tells us all that, oh my goodness, God's judgment has finally fallen. I want you to realize that one of the first acts of God's judgment should really be seen in what God doesn't do. What do I mean by that? I mean this. A lot of times God's judgment is seen in the lifting of His hand. You know, in other times when God would protect His people from disaster, from trial, from tragedy, He would protect His people from outside enemies. He would protect His people from other nations that would rise up against them. One of the first elements of God's judgment is what He doesn't do. He begins to lift His hand. He begins to back away in His guard. He begins to lift His protection from His people because of the choices they make. And one of the first things He does is help them to see what life would look like without Him. So if I stop protecting you, if I quit parenting you, so to say, because you don't want me anymore, what would your life look like then? Would be the question God might ask. And we see that here in the book of Joel. The children of Judah, the people of Judah rather, have not been taken out of the land yet. But it's going to happen. And God, in an effort to turn His people back to Him, He raises up one of many prophets in Joel to call them back to Himself. And so for 3 weeks in June, and by God's grace, we'll deal with you fathers and try to get y'all men straightened out on Father's Day. That's a joke. But on Father's Day, we'll focus on fathers. But for the remaining weeks of the month, on Sunday, we're going to deal with the three chapters of Joel. And I really feel led in my spirit to take us here, because I can't speak for every other church in the county. Okay? I can't speak for every other church in the state, and I can't speak for every other church in the nation. I can only deal with the people I know, the people that I live with, the people that I do life with here at Ebenezer. And I'm just telling you, I don't know if it's because we're about to enter the summertime months and there's just so many things to pull us away from God. But to an extent, it's concerning me to a certain degree that maybe, we're distracted a little bit. Okay? Maybe we're distracted a little bit. And maybe it would be needful for us just to hear a call from God. Just a call from God. Just a return. And I'm going to tell you, you might be as close to God as you've ever been in your life right now. If you are, stay there. Stay there. Keep digging in. Keep pursuing the Lord. But if you could look at your life today and see a time in your life where you were closer to God than you are right now. If you can look in your life today and look back at the history of your life as a body of work and think of a time or a season in your life where you were closer to God than you are today, please hear this pastor's heart. Please allow our time together in the book of Joel just to be a call for you to return back to that time. And not just return back to that time, but touch that base so you can continue to go further into the things of God, deeper into the things of God, nearer to the will of God for your life. Because I'm telling you, God's plans for you are better than anything you could dream up. And God's will for you is better than anything you could do for yourself. That really is the joy and the liberty of the Christian life. Coming to a place in my life where I am convictionally, I'm settled that God's plans for me are better than my own and His will for me is better than what I could give me, and I'm going to follow Him no matter what. And if you don't feel like in your heart of hearts you could say that this morning, please hear my heart today. But most importantly, hear what the Spirit of God might have to say to you this morning from the book of Joel. Now I'm going to be honest with you, all right? You ready? This is a strong book. So I'm really praying as a pastor because I know this is going to surprise y'all. But I can get excited. Normally I'm so conversational and low key, and that's humorous, isn't it? But because I am normally so high strung, if I'm not careful, I can make a book harder than it is. Just because it's how I'm geared, man. I'm just a passionate guy. But I really want the text to do the work in our hearts. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to do the work in our hearts. And if I get a little fired up from time to time, I pray it's of God. And if I do get fired up, please don't ever mistake my passion as anger towards you. I love you. All right? I love you. I want God's best for you. My heart breaks and bleeds for God's best for your life. And I'm telling you, if the people of God, not just here, but period, if the people of God would ever just fall madly in love with God and the things of His kingdom, only God knows what our lives could mean to advancement of His kingdom and our rewards in heaven. Only God could know that. So I pray today that our time in the book of Joel would just be a call to return to the God we know, and a deeper devotion to Him. So that's my goal. In our 3 weeks in the book of Joel, that's my goal. That's what I'm praying for. I'm praying you get as deep and as close to God as you ever have. And to be able to do that, we need to first look at some things that have distracted us. And I want to use the book of Joel to do that. So look with me in Joel chapter number 1. The book of Joel chapter number 1. And I want you to look with me in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Some of you are thinking, oh my, he's going to preach on drinking. Chill out. Might get there, but chill out. Because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has become or has come up against my land, powerful beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Brides don't wear sackcloth to a wedding. Matter of fact, they'll spend their first year's income to buy that beautiful dress. Can I get a witness? Brides don't wear sackcloth to a wedding. What's happened here? She's lost her groom. She's traded her wedding gown for a sackcloth. Why? Because she's broken and wounded. She's lost something. Back to the text. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and the gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! The day of the Lord is near. Three chapters, one theme. Listen, I'm going to help you out here. Three chapters, one theme in the book of Joel. The day of the Lord. So that's a star verse. What do you mean by that? Go out to the left, put a star. Go out to the right in the margin, put a star. That's an important verse. The day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. Joel setting the tone. He's doing what he's asked the priest of the Lord to do. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It's a bleak outlook in the land of Judah. Let's pray and see what we can learn from that. Father, help us. Teach us now. Open our hearts. May every word count this morning to the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom, so that souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made from our time together. We love you, Lord, and pray, Father, you would lead us now. By the same Spirit that inspired this text, we pray, come, Holy Spirit, and teach us, instruct this text to our heart. And we'll trust you for it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two major tragedies, national tragedies in the land of Israel at this time. The first one is, we can read from the context of the text that there's a drought that has come. There's a drought in the land. The Bible says there towards the end of the first chapter that the seed has dried up. There's the water brooks have dried up. You can have a swarm of locusts come by and still have a high creek. But now the water brooks are gone. The creeks are dry. There's no water in the land. And then to add to that tragedy, Joel talks about the locusts that have come. Now here's the problem. They look to the locust and the drought as who knows. But they don't see it from God. Now we've all heard of national tragedies even in our own country. I remember not too long ago when Hurricane Katrina come through, and they stuck a camera in Jerry Falwell's face and throwed a mic to his mouth and said, "Do you think Katrina is judgment from God?" And he said, "I can't tell you that it is, but I wouldn't be surprised that it wasn't." And oh my goodness, they raked him over the coals. I mean, they just absolutely tore into Dr. Jerry Falwell because of his statement that even alluded to the fact that Hurricane Katrina might have been an act of God's judgment on the people of this country. You're all looking at me now thinking, "So do you think that?" Who am I to tell you that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment? But I'm like Jerry Falwell. I wouldn't be surprised to learn in the by and by that it was an act of God's judgment. You know, sometimes our view of God gets skewed from what the Bible really teaches us about God. In our day and age, we like to think that God is, again, I use this illustration a lot, as if he's some supernatural celestial pawpaw up there. He's always up there to make everything just right, put a sucker in our hand, pat us on the head and say, "You're a great grandchild. You're so sweet." A little joke around our house is, you know, Eli and Emery's grandma, Helen, she doesn't think my children have a sin nature. Everybody in the world needs Jesus but Eli and Emery. Because they're perfect. And I have to remind her often, "You're wrong. They are not. They are sinners. Like their mother." And their father. All right, so, you know, God does speak regarding our sin. He's not silent about it. And if you want to see the extent to which God will go to deal with sin, just look to the cross. Just look to the cross and see what your sin cost. The Son of God, the only perfect human being on the planet, look at what your sin and my sin did to him. The reason he has to go to the cross is because he's the only one in heaven and earth who could have given his life on the cross so that our sin be forgiven. And God willingly, out of his love for the world, gave the life of his Son on the cross so that our sin be forgiven. And maybe it's because we're living in what seems to be a day of grace. Of course, I think God's a God of grace in Genesis as much as he is in Leviticus, as much as he is in Matthew, as much as he is in Revelation. God's God. And he's a God of grace. But it seems like we're living in a day where God's grace just seems to be so lavished upon us that we forget many times the cost of our sin. And because God had been so good to his people in Joel's day, now he's calling his people back to himself as well. And I will go ahead and tell you, like it or not, God was using some natural disasters to turn the attention of his people back to himself. And I don't care how many brilliant people want to come up and tell you it's just El Nino and the cycles of the world. You might call it El Nino, that's fine. You might call it El Niña, that's fine. Call him him or her. Nonetheless, what's going on in the book of Joel has more to do than just meteorology. It has more to do than just atmospheric conditions. It has more to do than just growing cycles. What's happening in Joel is supernatural. You understand? That's exactly what Joel wanted his people to see. But here's what's tragic. They never saw it. If you want to go, I'm not going to tell you to turn over there, but if you wanted to hear the sentiment of the people, you could go over to the book of Amos and look in chapter number 7. And the high priest of the land looks at Amos, and Amos and Joel are sort of, not, I don't know if we could call them contemporaries, but they're kind of in the same pre-exilic time period. And Amos is looking to the high priest of the land, and he's telling them, here's the judgment, here's what's coming. God has dropped a plumb line in Israel. Here is God's standard, and it reveals how far you've drifted from it. And instead of the high priest hearing the prophet of God, the high priest rebukes him and says, go to Tekoa, you seer. And what does he mean by that? You leave the high priest's court, and you leave the king's court. we don't want to hear your message. You go back home and preach your God. Dangerous times. And I'm telling you, it's my opinion that seems to be the sentiment of America. It seems to be the sentiment. That seems to be the sentiment. Not just in America, but here's what's scaring me as a pastor. We may not say that, but it really seems to be the sentiment of a lot of people who even come to church. So let's talk about four people mentioned in the first chapter. Keep your Bibles open. I want to draw your attention to them. And I want you to see what God says to them. What is God saying to these people? And listen, you're going to find out a lot of what their problem was as you read what God's treatment was to their problem. Okay, let's look at it. Chapter 1, book of Joel, look in verse number 2. Who are the first group of people Joel calls? The word of the Lord came to Joel and said this in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Who are the elders? The elders were the leaders of the nation. They were those who governed the country, if you will. And by the way, the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, is a theocracy. They affirmed God as their leader and as their Lord, and yet because of their perversion and because of their sin, they got away from their initial moorings, began to add so much to the law that no one could bear the thing. And then because no one could bear it and fulfill it, they began to pervert all manner of it because in many ways, and a lot of them just gave up. And then because of God's goodness and God's grace, they begin to assume upon God's goodness and God's grace and to begin to live any old way they wanted to live. So that one of the first people God calls attention back to Himself is, or will be, or are the leaders of the land, the elders. He says, hear this. Why is He telling them to hear this in verse 2? Well, I don't know about y'all, but just using a little bit of common sense here, whatever my mom and daddy told me that I needed to do, I was normally not doing. Make sense? Anytime my mom walked in the bedroom and said, clean this room up, it wasn't spotless, y'all. She never told me to clean a clean room. Anything my mom and dad ever told me to do, they told me because I wasn't performing the task. Same could be said here. The reason God is telling His elders, listen to me, is because they'd stopped listening to God. The national leaders had stopped listening to the things of God. Now listen, I cannot dictate nor can I control. I got a feeling in the next 15, 20 years of my ministry, I'm going to be a kind of hot potato and they're going to hear me anyway. Because you just preach the Bible, you're not going to be liked. It's not. You're not going to be liked. It's going to get very interesting for Bible preaching pastors in this country in the next 15 to 20 years. Buckle your seatbelt, young preachers. We're going to need the strength and grace of God to be able to stand up and preach the whole counsel of God. And we don't have to do it with a chip on our shoulder, but if we're just going to be faithful to this book, we're not going to be liked. Joel wasn't either. Do you realize that many of the prophets in the Old Testament, in the back part of the Old Testament, many of them died. Nobody wanted to hear what they had to say. Jeremiah preached his entire life and no one responded to what he had to say. Many of the prophets stood up and told the national leaders, you are outside of the good grace of God. You are not leading the people toward the things of God. And many times they were imprisoned, handcuffed, or sentenced to death. I'm not saying we're going to get there. Who knows? God knows. Maybe tomorrow God would begin to plant the seeds of a national revival. Maybe this entire country will come back to God in the next 15 days. God can do that, you know. He did it in the days of Jonah. An entire pagan city come to the Lord, and Jonah resented God for it. I knew you'd save them. That's who you are. God turned an entire city back to Himself. If God can turn the Ninevites, well over the excess of 150,000 people in the land, in the city, if God can turn them back to Himself, He can take this nation and turn this nation to Him. So God can do it. Who knows? National revivals, we just might be on the other side of a few months or days away. But I will say this, if our country continues to go in the path it's going, You're not going to be a very popular person if you're living for Jesus. It's not. And one of the first people God calls back to Himself were the national leaders, the elders in the land. Again, I can't control what happens in Washington, D.C., but I can seek God on their behalf. Let me ask you something. Now, please listen to me. Don't pull the blinds on me. Don't cut me out. Don't shut me off. Don't turn off the station. Listen to me, please. This was a convicting moment in my own life. And when I asked myself this own question, this very own question, I was not doing a very good job either. So I'll go ahead and throw out a disclaimer and say I'm probably the chiefest of sinners in this regard. But how often have you honestly, seriously, sought the throne of God on behalf of your national leaders? Like it or not, you can call them all perverted and all scumbags and they're all in it for themselves and yada, yada, yada and not like the government, or just look at Washington all together and say, ha, who cares? But friend, that's not what the Scriptures called us to do. That is not what the Bible has called us to do. Do you realize you'll have to tear a complete page out of your Bible, out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, if that's your spirit today? The Bible says, the Apostle Paul charged Timothy and the church at Ephesus, I would call holy men to lift up holy hands everywhere to pray for those in authority over you. And also, Romans chapter 13 says, no one comes to power and authority without the Lord exalting him to that position. Do you realize people like Pharaoh, the bad one, and dare I even say it, God was not surprised when Hitler came to power. There's no world leader and there's no national leader that ever comes to power and is exalted to that position that's outside of the perusal and command and authority of Holy God. So what am I to do with that? Get mad at God and give up on the system? I don't really care about the system in regards to God's rule. Now, I am thankful to be an American. I've left this country. If you think we're bad, just leave it one time. If you think America's so terrible, leave it. All these celebrities that say, I'm telling you, first thing I'm going to do if so-and-so gets elected is I'm moving to England. I'll buy the ticket. Need a buddy to ride with you? I can think of plenty. If you think America's so bad, get on a plane and leave her and you'll be begging to get back. I have. As broken as she can be at times, I'm telling you, she's still the best thing coming and going, and it's because of the hand of God. That's it. God has used many things in this country to make this nation as great as it is. Our military is strong because God is strong. I'm telling you. Our economy continues to stand because God allows it. We're not invaded by crazy, maniacal leaders out there because God holds them off. But here's what I want you to understand. That could have also been said by that little strip in the Middle East called Israel. And they thought they were fine. I mean, God had given them supernatural power. They were fighting armies that had them outnumbered 8-1 time and again all throughout the Old Testament. And you hear stories like this. The Midianites rose up against the people of God. God threw them into confusion. And Israel won the battle. The Amalekites, they come against the people of God. God threw them into confusion. And the people of God won the battle. Just fill in any blank in the Old Testament. I mean, almost every nation that could have opposed them did. The Philistines come against the people of God. God gave them the victory. And the people of God were saved and they survived. It was the Lord protecting them, but Israel forgot that, didn't they? In many ways, listen to me, I think a lot of our national leaders have forgotten what's protecting us, or shall I say, who is protecting us as a country. So what do we do about that? Seek the Lord. Literally, call these leaders out in prayer. And can I go ahead and submit another thing to you? Before you call your representative and your congressman and your senator and gripe to them, how about hit your knees and lift them to the Lord? Call out their name, not on the other end of the telephone, tell them how terrible they're doing. Why don't you call out their name before the throne of the Holy God and ask the Lord to touch them? You might find out God still answers prayer. And He does. One of the major reasons why the nation of Israel, or the land of Judah specifically, was in such a bad problem, because they quit hearing, the leaders quit listening to the commands of God. So God, in His mercy, was going to do what it took to make them listen. And He used a drought, and He was going to send locusts. You see it there in the text. Look in Joel chapter 1. Look in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I did a little research this week on locust. Fascinating study. I mean, push you to the edge of your seat. I was glued to the computer screen looking at locust. But one little interesting fact I found about locust is that in 1 square meter, which is about almost the size of this desktop, in 1 square meter, after locusts come and the big locusts come and destroy a crop, they will then begin to bore down into the ground and they will lay eggs. And they will lay eggs in a straw or pencil shaped size to the about 1 inch. And in 1 square meter, they can lay upwards of 65 to 75,000 eggs in a square meter. And there's over a 90% rate of germination for every one of those eggs to every square meter. So the locusts don't just come and eat the crop, they come and leave babies. Lots of babies. And then the babies hatch, and the problems have just begun. That's why Joel says this. Do you realize that in a 1915 article by a researcher in the National Geographic, he quoted Joel chapter 1, verse 4. And the reason he quoted Joel chapter 1, verse 4, and he wasn't even a believer. But the reason he quoted Joel chapter 1, verse 4 is because he believed it was the best description of the reproductive cycle of locusts as they destroy land. Look what it says. The cutting locust left. The swarming locust has eaten. The swarming locust left. The hopping locust, it's when they come out of the ground. The hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust eaten. God was going to get their attention and they would listen for a season. So to the elders, He said, listen. To the people, in verse 5, He said, wake up. Verse 5, look at it. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now again, everything God's telling them to do, turn it on its head and you'll understand what the problem was. He told the elders, listen, because they weren't listening. He told the people, wake up, because they were asleep. How though were they asleep? They were drunkards. And listen, I don't want you to picture in your mind thousands upon maybe even millions of people all sitting around in drunken stupors. Think about what this description of them being as drunkards, think about what it represents. They're so distracted with what they're doing and what they're partaking in to keep them happy and numb from their problem. So you can take alcohol, or you can insert whatever. You can insert a hobby, you can insert a pastime, whatever. Insert whatever you want that becomes a distraction from God, and the people had fallen asleep in that distraction. Some of them literally were drunkards. Look, if you would, verse 12. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up. Listen, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Why was their gladness drying up? Because the very thing they were using to make themselves happy was gone. The very thing they were putting in their life to make them happy and joyful and glad was now gone. God took their addiction, God took their problem, God took their habit, God took their hobby and removed it. And now the only place they had to look was at each other and God. That's what He says to the people. I'm telling you, I think we're all struggling here in some ways. We're not understanding the urgency of our day. We're still coming to church. We're still hearing sermons. We're still listening to 106.9. We're still taking Bible studies. But as far as a broken urgency in our hearts over our own sin and what sin is doing to those that we love, we're either giving up or just looking over it or thinking it's all going to get better. And that's not what we see happening in the text. It wasn't getting better. It wasn't turning around. Because the people were asleep in the things that they were doing to try to make them happy. So let me just broadly, it's this simple. It really is this simple. I told my kids this, sitting on the bed last night. One was to the right of me. Well, both of them were sitting on the right. And I opened the Bible and I read them the text. And it really does boil down to this simple where a 9 and a 5-year-old can understand it. So here it is. If there's anything else in your life you're thinking about more than God, it's a problem. Could be your wife, could be your husband, could be your kids, could be your hobby, could be your pastime, could be your wine, could be your beer, could be looking for the weekend, always waiting. You know, you're out there living that country song. You're waiting to get the four-wheel drive and go with your significant over to a field somewhere with alcohol. That's it. We're living country songs. I've just summarized 97% of country music. I'm going to get in my jacked up truck with my dusty boots. I'm going to take my little girl. You know, she's wearing a little cotton dress and her boots. And I'm a bad man. And girl, I love you so much, I'm going to take you to a hayfield. Let me just tell you, young bucks, that ain't going to work 10 years into this thing. You're going to start out in hayfields, you're going to end up at Ruth's Chris. That's where we're heading. So I'm just telling you, be ready. Let's get in my truck and put it in drive. Boom! Flowmasters, girl. Flowmasters. Boom! Turn on my Luke Bryan. Take my Luke Bryan. We're going to a hayfield. Girl, I got alcohol. We're just going to get numb and not worry about life. And guess what? We won't remember a thing. And then you know what? I love you so much. Next weekend, we're going to do it again. You laugh at that because the logic is so crazy. But the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are we talking about? What are we talking about? There's very few singers out there that actually live by the songs that they wrote. His name was Hank Williams Jr. But most of those guys, they're not even living the songs you think you like. If they did, they wouldn't show up to the concerts you pay too much money to go to. And a few of these older guys, No Show Jones and others, they lived that life. But man, some of these dudes now, they eat organic because we got to show them abs. They got trainers that follow them. They have up to 12 tour buses. You never know which one they're going to be on. And they're back there drinking imported bottled water while 60,000 people turn up all their beverages screaming how great they are. Now, I'm not knocking concerts, and I'm not necessarily knocking country music. I still listen to it. Y'all all right? If garbage comes on, I'll turn it off. But every now and again, even to this day, there's some good stuff out there. But I'm living in the same world you're living in, and I can only talk about what I know. I'm just telling you, we're drunk on the land. You listening to me? Problem with the people of Judah, they were drunk off the land. So God was going to send a swarm of locusts, and that couldn't happen anymore. You can't get grapes if you don't have a vine. If you don't have grapes, you can't have juice. If you don't have juice, you can't have wine. God was going to get his people's attention and say, look, you're drunk on something you don't need. Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And that wasn't happening. Their hobbies, their habits, their pastimes were distracting them from the things of God. And I'm telling you today, listen to me. I'm not preaching on any one thing. You haven't heard me say not one time yet, bless God, thou shalt not. I'm just telling you as your pastor, I see a lot of God's people distracted. I know what it looks like because I've seen it in my own life. I see a lot of God's people distracted. And we're drunk off the land instead of filled with the things of God. Look in verse 11. I'm going to close up here in just a minute. Hang in there with me. You're doing well. Here's the third of four people God speaks to in the first chapter. In verse 11, He says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Well, vine dressers." These were the farmers. The people who were tasked with taking care of those vines. The people who were tasked with taking care of the crops. If you don't have crops, you don't have grain. You don't have grain, you don't have bread. You don't have bread, you can't eat. You have no food. This drought and this locust swarm has taken their very food out of their mouths. And not only that, it's taken the very thing that they were distracted with, the wine from the land, and it's no longer available. It's not there anymore. So look at what He says to the layman, if you will. He tells the layman to weep, and look what He says in verse 11. "Be ashamed." Shame on you, layman. Well, why would He tell them to be ashamed? Again, turn it on its head. The only time I was ever told by anybody to be ashamed is because I did something shameful. You should be ashamed of yourself because I did something shameful. What were these laymen doing? The people in the land who worked were working for the wrong reasons. They're going out and they're pruning the vine and they're gathering the grapes so they can continue to allow the people to live in the lifestyle they're continuing to live. Is that how you see your job? Listen to me, I'm bringing it home. Listen to me, don't tune out now. You got to hear this. I'm telling you, if you'll hear me, how you go to work every day will change if you'll just listen to me. Why do you go to work? Why do you go to work? Well, I like eating taters. Well, that's good. I do too. I'm a meat and taters guy. My family, we like to do fun stuff. It's great. It's great. So do I. I love doing fun stuff with my family. But really, why do you go to work? There's a reason that the Apostle Paul says, "See that you do all, everything, to the glory of the Lord." You're going to work all your life. And by the way, if you're in here today and you're always sitting out there with your hand open, that's not the will of God for you. Not the will of God for you. That nasty little four-letter word, work, was God's plan for you. Let me ask you something. Are you using your workplace for the kingdom of God? Or do you only see your workplace, what you produce, what you make, what you do, what you manage, as just something that's a ball and chain to you that further promotes the drunkenness of the land? You know, if we saw our workplaces as a mission field, our opportunities for ministry might change. If we saw our workplaces as a place to go represent the Lord in faithfulness, if our work ethic, best workers in the world ought to be Christians. Best workers in the world ought to be Christians. If our work ethic pointed to God and His glory, what would people around us say? You know what your boss man's waiting on? He may not even know the Lord. He may curse God every day of his life. But I'm going to tell you right now, you know what your boss man's waiting on? You know what your lead man's waiting on? You know what your supervisor's waiting on? He don't know it, but here's what he's waiting on. He's waiting on a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ to come into his company. What he's waiting on. He don't know that, but it's what he's waiting on. He may hate the things of God and absolutely hate everything about church, but here's what he's waiting on. He's waiting on a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ to come into his company. Why is that? Because fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ make the best everything. They're the best employees. They're the best co-workers. They're the best people you can hire. Fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have come to realize that what they're doing is not just about putting bread on the table. It's not just about promoting the drunkenness of the land. It's not just about All the toys we can buy with our money. Fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ understand how their work, how their life fits into the kingdom. And they're using their jobs and their workplace for the glory of the Lord. I'm telling you, it will change how you go to work every Monday morning if you saw your workplace as a mission field for the glory of God. Your boss is waiting on a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ in your company. He's waiting on it. But that wasn't happening in the land of Judah. Finally, the ministers are not off the hook. The preachers are the last ones he mentions. Look in verse 13. By the way, fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ won't steal from his employer. Fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ won't be telling nasty jokes. Fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ won't be using the company's Wi-Fi to be showing nasty videos on his cell phone. Fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ can be trusted with any amount of money it's given him by his boss man. A fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ can be trusted with every tool he's allowed to take home. A fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ can be the one that can be counted on when he's needed. You know what I hear from businessmen in my circles and my networking? You know what I'm hearing from them? I read it on their Facebook post. Wanted. Hardworking individual. Doesn't have to know the career field. No, I will not pick you up. Yes, you must have your own transportation. No, I will not give you a raise after the first 2 weeks. And yes, you must earn your vacation. And a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ will be okay with that. Because they've come to learn something of a work ethic. But not so for the laymen in the land of Judah. Everything they were doing in their jobs only promoted the perversion in the land. Don't see your job as some ball and chain. It's a gift from God. It really is. Now I realize I'm speaking to you today as one who loves his job. I love my job. I love my job. Walt Disney once said, find something you love to do, do it well, and somebody will pay you good money to do it. And I'm just telling you right now, I love what I do, and I'm learning to do it better. And I've got a lot to learn yet, but I love my job. I enjoy coming in. I enjoy studying the Scriptures. I enjoy being with the people. I'm finding out as God gives us more people, there's not as much of me anymore. That's okay, though. I love what I do, but I realize some of you are sitting in there today. You don't love what you do. You hate every single day you're going into work. You curse the day, every day your alarm clock goes off. You hate it. Only thing I can encourage you to do is, number one, be faithful when it's tough. I have had to do that. Be faithful when it's tough. And then number two, why don't we start seeing how we can glorify God in tough places? Or just hate every day you go to work. All right. Number 13. Look in verse 13. We're going to close. You got to get this week or the rest of the week. You're just going to miss it. Verse 13. Notice the fourth of the four that he talks about. He says, put on sackcloth and lament, priest. These are religious leaders in the land. Wail, ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth. O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. There was no food to offer on a grain offering. There was no wine to offer in the drink offering. Now their worship's being interrupted. You know what God does? You know what God's doing? He interrupted their traditional mode of worship. What they had always done, the way they had always done it, where they'd always sit, and the way they always performed it, couldn't do it. And I'm telling you, if we're not careful, we come to this room week in and week out doing what we do because it's what we've always done, it's where we've always sit, it's what we've always been told to do, and we leave here week in and week out the same way we come. Just as distracted, just as drunk on the land, thinking about the things of God for maybe an hour. And then we're back at it. And who's the first he calls out for that? The priests. The leaders. Look what he says for them to do. Put on sackcloth. It was an act of humility. Don't quit wearing your best. It's not time for your best.
It's time for humility. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying you're out of will of God if you're wearing a suit this morning. Thank God if you are. You're pretty. Next week, if I feel like it, I might wear one. Nothing wrong with suits. Nothing wrong with jeans and a shirt. Just come clothed, please. Please. When you're inviting people to church and you're out there and they say, well, what do they wear down that church? You please, please tell them clothes. We wear clothes. Clothes. And just leave it there. But it was a time for humility. Now, listen, there are some of you dressed casually in here this morning. There are some of you dressed nice in here this morning. But not one of you is wearing a flour sack. Not one of you is wearing a burlap sack. Not one of you is wearing sackcloth. The linen garments that were worthless after they had been used to carry whatever, you name it. Not one of us are wearing sackcloth. Not right now. So what was the sackcloth a representation of? Humility before the Lord. There's nothing for me to show you. There's no pretense in me anymore. You know, you see me for who I am. Notice what else he said. He said, mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does Jesus mean by that? Blessed are those who grieve over their sin. Mourn over your sin. He calls the leaders and the pastors and the priests to do that first. He says, wail. It's desperate. It's a desperate cry for God. He says, pass the night in sackcloth. This is not a time for sleep. You've been asleep long enough. Forgo the sleep and seek me. It's urgent. You can't afford to go to bed tonight. Seek my face. Fast. We don't need not one more meal right now. Forgo the dinner. You don't need another chicken leg. Leave it alone. You need me. Call the land to the house of God. Now listen to me. I know what time it is. I'm not blind. By the way, it was my idea to put the clock on the back. Some of you in grace, you came up and said, oh, preacher, who put that clock up back there? We're on God's time. I did. It was me. Because I realize your brains can't handle no more than your... Leave it there. But I will tell you this. Listen to me. If the sermons have to get a little bit longer, will you be okay with it? If we had to spend a little bit more time in the altar, are you going to be okay with it? Because what God was doing in the land of Judah, it was outside of their norm. And it had to be, because everything they were normally using to worship God was taken away from them. Where's the grain offering? I'm sorry. I'm sorry, priest. We have nothing left to give. Where's the drink offering? I'm sorry. The people in the land consumed it. The vine is dead. There's nothing left to offer to the Lord. All of their worship was being interrupted because of what God was doing. You see, God wasn't as concerned about what was always being done to that point. God was really concerned about the hearts of His people. Do you think God needs one more grain offering? Do you think God needs one more drink offering? Do you think God needs that? No, He wants the hearts of His people. So, this morning, to the elders of our land, listen. To the people of the land, the people of the church, wake up. Wake up. To the laymen in the land, weep. Be ashamed. You've been seeing it wrong. To the pastors in the land, lead. What were they to do? To lead the people of God back to God. If you will listen to me, I promise and commit to you to do all I know to do to try to lead us out of this season of distraction. Hear me? I can't promise you perfection. I'm not that guy. There was only one of those. His name was Jesus. But if you'll listen to me, I'll do what I know to do and I'll seek God. If it costs me to pass the night with no sleep, if it requires me to fast for you with no food, I'll seek the Lord as best I know how so we can cross this season of distraction. Because I'm telling you, we cannot be the church that reaches the potential we have here with us being a distracted people. It won't happen. It's not going to happen. And we'll look at 97 symptoms to the main problem, and the main problem is it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. So here's how I want to close us today. If you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus, maybe God's doing some things in your life. Maybe you feel like God has sent a drought, proverbially, symbolically. Maybe you feel like God sent the locust, and your life is awfully bare right now. You might have had more in your life you've ever had financially in your portfolio, but in your heart feels like a barren, dry wasteland. And you've never given your heart to Christ, I'm telling you, hear me today. Hear this, preacher. God may be calling you to Himself today. Why don't you return to the Lord? Why don't you come to the Lord? You can't return to someone you never met. Why don't you come to Jesus? Trust Him. He loved you enough to die for you on the cross, carry your sins to the cross. And listen, Christian, maybe in your heart you're feeling dry and barren too. God was talking to His people here. He was talking to Israel and Judah, specifically Judah. Maybe He's talking to your heart and your heart feels bare and dry. What will you do about it? You going to remain asleep? Are you okay with that? You going to stay where you are? I promise to pray for you. I promise to be here for you. I promise to preach Bible-centered, faithful messages. But I cannot make you respond to the Lord. I can't. The decision is ours now as a church. Will you hear the Lord this morning? Will you wake up from the distractions in your life? Will you weep before the Lord because maybe you've been seeing things in the wrong perspective? Will you listen to the leadership of this weak preacher? Just hear the Word of God today. And if you will, you will hear God's call to return to Him. But you've got to respond. Okay, how do I do that? Here in just a moment, this altar is going to be open. No music. No music. We're quiet before the Lord. You don't need a song to distract you from the awkward moments you're going to spend talking to God right now. Not that that's what the songs do, but you need to do business with God. We need to do business with God. We're a distracted people. Will you come? I'm going to lead us in word of prayer. I'm going to lead us in crying out to God. Will you join me? All I can do is lead you. It's up to you to follow. Now, I'm not a perfect leader, but I'll do my best. Will you join me? So the altar's open. We're going to do our best to hear from the Lord, to wake up before Him, to cry out to Him, and seek His face.